Lord, as we study your word together, open our eyes that we may see your will concerning the doctrine of church fellowship, and open our hearts so that we will gladly practice the principles taught in your word. Amen. Okay, if you are new to our class today, welcome. We did have some homework that was given. I usually run these classes in such a way that you're not required to do the homework, but if you want to get everything out of the class, please do it. And at the end of lesson one, we were asked to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the 2nd and 3rd chapters of Revelation, where there are those letters to the seven churches. And then also there's a book connected with our study. It's called Church Fellowship, Working Together for the Truth. And you don't need it for the class, but if you would like, I encourage everyone last week, you can order it from Northwestern Publishing House. At the end of lesson one, there are the ways in which you can get it. You can order it online, or you can call an 800 number and get it if you'd like the book as well as the study guides. I found the book helpful. It really follows the study guides very closely. And especially, you know, if there's maybe a Sunday during the summer where you're going to be out of town or something like that, all you'd have to do is read the chapter and you'd stay right with the rest of the class. So I encourage you to do that. The information on that is at the end of lesson one. Then I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Circle the number next to your name or add yourself if you are new today. So let's get back into Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That's where we left off last time. Top of page 4 in lesson 1. I'll read it again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And then I had a whiteboard up here last time, and we wrote down a list of reasons why Christians want to join a visible church. Remember, we made the distinction last time between the invisible church, which is what church?
Believers in Christ.
Yeah, the holy Christian church, right? All believers in Christ everywhere, no matter which visible church they belong to. And then a visible church, by distinction, is what? Yeah, you could say the denomination or the individual congregations, right? Wherever there is a group of believers who are meeting together and who have professed a common faith together, the profession of faith that they make is the way of showing everyone else what they stand for, about the faith in Jesus that they have, that they teach, and that they practice in their midst. And that is always the more a local organization. And we'll be looking in subsequent lessons about visible churches that adhere to God's word faithfully and those that don't adhere to it faithfully. But for right now, we just want to see what is the purpose in joining a visible church. What things did we glean last time from Colossians 3:16 about the purpose for joining a visible church? Steve?
Teach and admonish.
Yes, teach and admonish were two of the main things we brought out. Church is a place where believers should teach other believers. Notice this particular passage doesn't zero in on the pastor being the leader, but rather it says, teach one another. We all should be involved in teaching one another. Some of us do it as Sunday school teachers or as teachers in the day school or maybe even adult Bible class teachers. But even the things that we when we discuss things together in a Bible class, in a sense. We're teaching one another and admonishing. What does admonish mean? To confront a person, right. And this is one I had zeroed in on right at the end of the period last time. I think it's probably the most uncomfortable thing for Americans living in the 21st century. We have developed a gloss, kind of a glossy exterior, where we just kind of slide past one another. And we don't confront one another. Especially in today's lesson, we're going to emphasize how confronting is a part of love. Love has taken on such a sweet connotation in today's world that people think they're only being loving if they say something nice. We're going to be learning in this class that many times being loving means saying the hard thing. And God has built congregations to be support systems in which the brothers and sisters in the family confront one another when we offend each other, when we sin against God. That's another very important part of being a part of a visible church. And what other ones did we find in there? Yeah, we first of all kind of stopped last time and we said, let's not go over those first few words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. St. Mark's is so dedicated to presenting the word of God in many different ways. In worship, in Bible study, in Sunday school, even in fellowship opportunities. We often take a time to meditate on the word. And our services, our Bible studies are set up in such a way that we can really weigh the things that have been said. And there's time given us to meditate on it because we want it to dwell richly in us. Good. What other things did we mention? And worshiping, right? Especially with thankfulness. The last half of the verse dwells on that. And sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Okay, those are the ones that we gleaned out of the passage. Can you think of others that we might discuss? Other purposes or reasons why Christians want to join a visible church? For fellowshipping, right? Just having the human contact with other believers. God never intended individuals to worship Him simply on their own. There are many people who are convinced, I can do it. You've heard him say it before. I can stay right at home and I can worship God right here on Sunday morning. I can read his word. I can pray to him. I don't need to go to a church. They miss the whole component of fellowship then. That we are here to build one another up in the faith. I often use as my analogy when I'm talking about this subject, it's best for me to stay in shape and to just stay mentally alert, to get up every morning and work out. And I've tried doing it on my own, and I know it doesn't work. So I've belonged for many years to a gym so that I get to know the people who are there. And I get into a routine of seeing them and talking to them in the morning. And if I'm gone, they ask when I get back, well, where were you? Or maybe they'll even give you a hard time about it, right? The church of God is intended to be a family that holds one another accountable. We're here so that we continue to encourage one another to stick with the faith. So we gather together for worship. There's a fellowship component to it. Any other reasons why a person would join a visible church? Ed?
Well, in our synod, or most other Lutheran synods, they will join together to send missionaries to their corporate worship and raise the funds to spread the gospel.
Yes. To do mission work. Not all of us have been called by God to be missionaries, to go out into the world, even though Jesus has given us all that command. But by gathering together with a fellowship of believers, we can send missionaries. Well, by us belonging to the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, we have sent missionaries out into 23 countries of the world. It's something that none of us as individuals could do on our own. So we gather together with a visible church and we do mission work together. Anything else? Ray. It's hard to do the sacraments by yourself, right? So the pastor is called to distribute the Lord's Supper, to baptize the people, right? Anything else? David.
Yes, Pastor, I was focusing on the word with all wisdom. In order for me to be in the business of Scripture, I need to interact with other Christians who are more familiar with it, and who might see things that I don't. So, to gain the wisdom.
Excellent. David is just zeroing in on the phrase there, with all wisdom. Now, how can we let the word of Christ dwell in us? How can we teach others unless we are built up in that wisdom? And so David says part of the reason he joined a visible church was so that he could gain the wisdom from others who have had more education in it and be able to grow in that wisdom. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Pam? We all process knowledge differently, right? And just getting it from somebody else's perspective can be eye-opening.
If you want to talk strength, we are stronger as a group than we are as an individual. There are many strengths that each of us have, weaknesses that we can eliminate more of the weaknesses within our own group with their strengths.
We can always do more, we can always be stronger when we are a group than any of us can be as an individual, right? Any other things, any other reasons for joining a visible church? One of the main ones for our synod, I would say that hasn't come up yet, is for training more pastors and teachers. That is one of the reasons why the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod was formed at the very beginning. Because a congregation is not able to educate pastors and teachers. So that's something that we can delegate to this federation that we have formed together. And let me see, it seems to me there. And then in connection with that, to supporting Christian schools. Right? Schools are very expensive things to run, and they take a long time to develop their program. So our synod has developed many different elementary schools across our whole country. Those are supported, of course, by the local congregations, but then also there are areas of the country where congregations band together to start a high school. We did that in California. It happens to be somewhat far from us, but we, St. Mark's, contributes financially and sends students to California Lutheran High School each year, even though it's down in Southern California. But then our synod has prep schools, which are high schools that specifically prepare young people for the first stages of their preparation for the ministry. It's like a high school that they go and board at, and then receive instruction in the languages and that sort of thing. Our synod runs a college where both the pastors and teachers study, and then the seminary is beyond the college where the pastors are trained. This is also another purpose for joining together in a visible church. Anyone have any others? Here.
Christian literature.
Oh yeah, that's an important. The very fact that we have our book here is because Many years ago, the Wisconsin Synod congregations banded together and started their own publishing house, Northwestern Publishing House in Milwaukee, and we get much of our published materials from that blessing. Okay? Then the next part is giving definitions for the words that we're going to be working with in this study. Definition of church fellowship. Fellowship refers to friendly relationships between people and to activities in which they work together to advance common goals. Because of our membership in God's invisible Holy Christian Church, and our membership in visible congregations and denominations, we enjoy various kinds of fellowship. And then, I gotta make sure that. And then the next part is a scripture passage from 1 John, one of the books that you're encouraged to read for homework this week. 1 John 1:3 says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We've been focusing so much here on the fellowship that we enjoy together that there's a part of fellowship that we dare not forget, which is even more important, right, than the fellowship we share with one another. What does John bring out so beautifully in that passage? Yeah, we have fellowship with God, right? And with Jesus Christ when we are joined together in the church. The question connected with that one is, what fellowship do we enjoy as members of the invisible church? Let's sum up the benefits that we enjoy. Steve?
We enjoy the commonality with all fellow believers in God and Jesus Christ.
We enjoy commonality with all the believers and with God and Jesus Christ. Sometimes I emphasize for people, you get to see it when the people are coming up to the Lord's Supper. It's like a big cross forms. We always see it with us who are up in the balcony because we're looking down on it, but the people that are lined up at the communion rail are shoulder to shoulder with their fellow believers, and the people who are coming down here, the pastor is usually at the head of the whole thing. You can tell what type of human form gets formed. A cross, right? And the cross is a beautiful reminder of fellowship because you have the horizontal fellowship of the people intersecting with one another, and then God intersecting with us from heaven down to earth. So there are two different types of fellowship that exist. When you belong to a congregation like St. Mark's, you are united in fellowship with God, but you are also united in fellowship with people who believe the same thing as you do. Toward the end of my Bible information classes, I always emphasize that for the class. It is such a blessing to belong to St. Mark's because in today's world, the typical kind of fellowship, whether it's church or any organization, the basic premise of any type of fellowship is we can agree to disagree. Everyone can have their own opinion, right? American diversity, boy, it's just praise today. But we have a much different type of fellowship here where everyone who has joined together in our fellowship has said, I'm going to submit all of my wants and desires and my points of view to what God's Word has to say. Now, all of us, as David reminds us, all of us are still growing in that wisdom. We don't know yet everything that God has revealed in His Word. But we've all made an agreement that if God's Word does make a definitive statement on something, that is what I believe. And that builds a much greater cohesiveness than anything that exists in America today. When I just look at the news today, I'm always tempted to call it the disunited states of America today, because it's just a patchwork of everybody's point of view and everybody's opinion. The Church of God is different. The Word of God gives us absolutes. It gives us foundations to build our lives on. And that makes for a much closer fellowship than any other fellowship that you could ever experience today. I'm convinced of it. Ed? Yes?
St. Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So that defines it pretty well.
Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
One.
Mm-hmm. One God and Father of all. Mm-hmm. Yep, there's about eight different ones that are listed in that passage, right? Going on with the commentary that Professor Brugge has here. In an ideal world, every Christian would be able to express fellowship with every other believer. In our sinful world, however, we are not able to do this. Many visible church groups cling to teachings that contradict God's word. For this reason, we will want to keep our discussion of the spiritual fellowship we have with God and with all Christians through faith distinct from our discussion of the fellowship we have with other visible churches and their members. Now, that's a deep statement there. So you need to do some, I'll read it one more time. And let me just add on to it. Let me elaborate on it. What he is saying there is that you are in fellowship with the Holy Christian Church. Spiritually, you are united with every believer that exists on the earth, no matter what denominational name they may have. If they truly believe in Jesus as their Savior, and if they are committed to everything that the Word of God has to say, you are united together with them. However, because we live in a sinful world and where we can't see into one another's hearts, we also have to remember that we have joined a visible fellowship. And that visible fellowship is not based on what exists in the heart. It is based on what that heart has expressed to the world around it. That fellowship is based on the profession of faith that the members of that visible church have made. That's what Professor Brugge is trying to get us to start to see here, that there's a distinction between those two. You're in fellowship with both. You're in fellowship with the Holy Christian Church, but at the same time, you're in fellowship with a certain body of believers, a certain visible church here on this earth. So let me read the sentence again. It starts with, for this reason. For this reason, we will want to keep our discussion of the spiritual fellowship we have with God and with all Christians through faith distinct from our discussion of the fellowship we have with other visible churches and their members. Church fellowship is the term we use when we speak about fellowship between Christians in different visible church groups. That's mainly what our discussion is going to be about in this class. The different visible fellowships that exist on this earth. Church fellowship refers to, number one, the doctrinal fellowship we have with all Christians who confess all the teachings of Scripture, and two, the expression of this fellowship through joint activities. So it's going to be about the profession of faith that we make in common, and then it's going to be about the things that we do together. Another definition that's down there is church fellowship refers to every activity in which members of visible churches join together as an expression of their unity of faith and doctrine. This is the topic of this study. On the basis of Scripture, we will want to explore with whom we may practice church fellowship, how much agreement is necessary for church fellowship, and what constitutes an expression of a shared faith. So, by the end of the first lesson, Professor Brugge has got us quite deeply into it. He's just kind of posing the questions here that are going to be answered throughout the whole course. So, I'm sure that many questions that maybe have been raised in your mind, you may just want to wait until we look at some scriptures that highlight your particular question. But at this time, I would ask, does anybody have any questions about our first, our kind of orientation lesson on church fellowship? Right.
Now, this may be answered later on in the lessons, I understand, but when you say we have agreement with those who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and agree with all the teachings of the Bible, what about those of us who don't necessarily know or understand, comprehend all the teachings of the Bible, but we still want to learn? You know, so do I agree with this, someone else? On a certain point, I don't necessarily know or understand that point, but maybe I can learn something and together or whatever. How do you handle that?
Because there's a difference between a person who says, you show them something in the Bible and they say, okay, I understand that and I don't agree with that. You know, that's a different case than when you have a person, you show them what the Bible says and they say, well, I've never thought of it from that angle before, and I'm going to have to do some more thinking on that. You know, that's the case you're talking about, right? Where a person openly admits, you know, I don't know, I don't understand that yet. I would say, an important thing that I would say to the new members is, what you are promising to do is to say, I am going to submit myself completely to what the Word of God says. And even though I don't understand everything about what the Bible has to say, I'm open to growing in that wisdom. That's why I'm here, Pastor, because I want to discover those things that I'm not clear about. So I would say in a case like that, that is a person who should become part of our fellowship. Now, if I taught them certain things in Bible information class, that they say, well, now that's one that I can't agree with. Well, then I'm going to talk to them further and say, but if you're going to, you know, go through the adult confirmation, the reception of new members, then you're saying to the congregation, but I believe what you believe. And in those areas where I don't understand yet, I'm willing to be led by what the Word of God has to say. I'm not gonna raise my hand in Bible class and say, you know, Pastor, I think we should change what St. Mark's believes about this. Because, do you see the difference there? If the person is willing to be taught and instructed and accepts that the Word of God is the definitive source for this knowledge, then that person can be part of our fellowship. Mr. Walker.
I think what I would count as a blessing of being a member of St. Mark's Episcopal Church is that it's similar to what you said before, that there is a unity and there is an agreement that we will use God's Word as the basis for that unity. Today in our country, it seems like because of the attitude of being so politically correct, you really aren't allowed to be critical of other people and what they believe. But within our church, what we have agreed to do is what it said in Colossians, where we will teach one another and we will admonish one another. And so by being a member of our church, and I'm saying to you and the other members that I'm here with, you can admonish me. If I start teaching in a way that's not in accord with God's Word, please correct me. It's not just that you're here to teach me, but when I do something that's wrong, I'm willing to let you admonish me.
One of the last lessons in my particular course of Bible information class is Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he accepts it, you have won your brother over. But if he won't, take two or three witnesses. And I say to the class, you realize, right, that you're becoming part of a family here where you're going to be subjecting yourself to this type of admonishing. This is part of the privilege of being in the family of God. And it's like I was saying last time, it really is a family thing. As our kids are growing up, they're getting to be teenagers now, even Maddie's supposed to be being a teenager. You just see how brothers and sisters hold one another accountable. If you have a brother or sister, you don't get by with anything because that's what God has built into the family dynamics. We're all here to hold one another accountable. And I hope in this class too, you will learn to love and appreciate how this is part of true love. What the world is practicing today is called love, but it's not really loving. If you read the homework for today, Professor Brug has an excellent illustration in there. If your neighbor's house is burning down in the middle of the night and it wakes you up, you won't think to yourself, well, I don't want to disturb their rest. I'm just going to let them in that house. You're going to start yelling and say, your house is on fire. Get out of your house. Oh, today we are so afraid to say that to people. Your house is burning. You are in danger of the fires of hell. I'm so afraid to say that. But that is a loving thing. That is true love, to warn a person away from danger. Yes, Ray.
Along these lines, I'm reading the book Common for Church of Christ. There's quite a good discussion on the first Sunday defending our confessions.
Yeah. They're, which one are you in right now, Ray? Which confession?
The third one, I guess. Third.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, are you in the Augsburg Confession or the... In the Augsburg Confession? Okay. Ray's reading through the Book of Concord, which contains all the confessions that the Lutheran reformers made in the 1500s. And there's quite a discussion about fellowship in that book. Okay. Let's start the second lesson then. You'll have to go to the other handout. The second lesson is the goals for that one are these. To see that contending for true doctrine is a dominant concern of Scripture. One of the topics in Scripture that is downplayed the most in today's world are those warnings that are given about false doctrine and to watch out for false speakers. But Dr. Brug is going to remind us in this lesson that contending for true doctrine is a dominant concern of Scripture. If you don't delve into this subject, you're missing a huge part of what the Scriptures have to say. Number two, to learn what attitudes we should have as we practice the scriptural principles of fellowship. Number three, to grow in our willingness to practice this teaching faithfully in our church and in our personal lives. So those are the goals to keep in mind as we're discussing lesson two. He asks us to review, first of all, what was learned in the first lesson. So let's do it, even though we've just wrapped up the first lesson. What fellowship do we enjoy as members of one holy Christian church? Could somebody give us that again? David?
Fellowship with God and Jesus.
Yes, fellowship with God and Jesus, and also with one another, right? Second one. Why does God want his people to gather together in Christian congregations and synods? Well, we've covered that so much today already that we don't need to say that again. Let's move on to the next one. Truth and love, the two pillars of the practice of church fellowship. Those two words, of course, come from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. He's referring to Jesus, and he's talking about how the church grows. It grows when two things take place, when we have an attitude of truthfulness and love toward people. A young Christian or a naive Christian may think to themselves, all that is important is for me to tell the truth. I sometimes use examples from my children's days when they were growing up. Sam's one of his best friends in school has been Braden, and Braden was diagnosed with diabetes, maybe in third grade or something like that, and Sam spoke the truth to him. Braden, my grandfather died of diabetes. And we had to have a talk after that and say, now Sam, that was the truth. You told Braden the truth. But when we talk to people, we have to speak the truth in love. I don't think when he's starting out with this disease, that's probably not the best time to tell this to Braden. It's not the best way to break it to him. So in the same way, as we grow and mature, we've got to have these two attitudes in the way we deal with others. We must speak the uncompromising truth of God's word, but we must do it in a loving way. Now, the scriptures underneath that one are Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I just realized I don't even have my sound system on. I'm sorry if you haven't been able to hear it. The next one is 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And Romans 13, 9 and 10. The commandments are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And our question with these scriptures are, how does the Bible define love? What is the biblical definition of love? Right?
It defines who God is, it defines what he's done for us, and it defines how we should be motivated to act. So it is the probably most important aspect of the whole picture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Notice the order that Brett gave those in. The first part of the definition is God. Who is God? Second part of the definition is what has he done for us? And then, what does that motivate us to do for others? And of course, God's definition of love, what is the example of his love? What is the, it's more than an example. What is the essence of his love? Or what is the way that he showed his love and put it into practice?
Christ.
Sacrifice his Son, right? That's love, when you give up your Son for someone. And then the passages go on and say, now this is the kind of love that we should show to one another. A self-sacrificing love, like that. Love does no harm to its neighbor, Romans 13 says. Okay, let's go on with a couple more passages. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And Romans 12, 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And the questions connected with those verses are, given the fact that God's word makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, What is the most unloving thing we can do to a person? We got to extrapolate a little bit to get the answer to this one from these particular passages. But can you see what Professor Brugge is driving at? What would be the most unloving thing that you could do for a person? See?
Turn them away from Christ to God.
Okay, turn them away from Christ to God. Or maybe you wouldn't even do something that aggressive. You don't share it with them, right? If Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, why, we are just compelled to tell others about him, right? That's the most loving thing that we can do, to tell somebody about God and tell about the love that he has shown in his son, Jesus, right? So the most unloving thing would be to keep somebody from that wonderful gift, right? Then the next one is basically the opposite. Well, then what is the most loving thing that you can do for a person? What was that?
Lead somebody to God.
Yeah, lead somebody to God. Tell them about the love that God has shown them, right? And the third bullet point, why must truth and love always be kept together in the church? Steve.
You can tell when you use the example of sin. Yes, you can tell the truth of sin. Not always, but the most loving way to do it. You know, you get scared of the dickens out of it, but you know. But yeah, you try to do both. You try to admonish at the same time, not lose. Hopefully. I mean, you know, the person has changed. Our other problem is what has come in America to be the definition of what love is in the church. If God loved you, he wouldn't take your son, or he wouldn't do this, or he wouldn't allow this to happen. They have perverted the term and not seen as it is.
And I think that danger is evident. Let's take a look at the two opposite angles. What if a church only spoke the truth all the time and had no consideration about the emotional aspect of it? What would happen if you just told the truth? Pam? Yes. Because part of the message is, if you don't measure up perfectly to God's will, you are destined for hell. And a person may say, well, then there is no hope for me, right? Now, certainly you should tell them the whole truth, the gospel as well. But still, if you do it in an unloving way, you're going to turn a lot of people off, right? Now, what is the danger in the opposite direction? What if you only want to be loving, and Steve said loving in the world sense of, you know, always being kind and only saying positive things? What's the danger there? Right.
Where you're just telling people what they want here, so they'll like you.
Yeah.
And it seems like it's the motivation whether or not you tell them just the truth without the love. It seems like your motivation might be to elevate yourself above them and say, I know the truth that you don't, as opposed to, and just the other way, when you're speaking the truth without the love, trying to be loving but without the truth, you're saying, I really want to be accepted by you, and not, so it's all about you, and not realizing that.
And kind of, you've got a helpful thought there. You kind of elevate the other person, right? And what do you want to hear? And then I'll tell it to you, right? Where in the other scenario, you're trying to be the dominant one, right? By being kind of, I'm right and you're wrong. Yeah. So you got to have both in order to meet the person where they are, right? Exactly. Anything else on that bullet point? Why must truth and love always be kept together in the church?
Yes, Pastor, just a question. This question that's written here, why was truth and love always kept together? I'm almost thinking, would be the same question if we said, why must law and gospel always be kept together?
Yeah, I think so. They're a little bit different, you know, because Well, but they would fit perfectly. You know, you could come up with the exact same question. It would be a really a good, thought-provoking question. You're right. Why must law and gospel be put together? Because if you don't use the law, the gospel eventually becomes a meaningless thing. Well, if I'm not laws, if I don't anger God, then why do I need to be saved by His Son, right? Yeah, so you've got to have law and gospel together. Any other questions or comments on why must truth and love always be kept together in the church? Then the next topic is working together for the truth. You were asked to read for the homework today, 2 John and 3 John. We won't have time to read those in class, but as I reread them last night, I was reminded they really are interesting documents. They're, in my Bible, they were only about half a page long, and they're written almost like in code words, where he's always talking about you who love the truth and that sort of thing. He doesn't really want to name many people in it, but they're really intriguing little documents, and they're about church fellowship. Which type of preachers do we support, and which kind should we not support, is basically the theme of them. But the one we do have here that we'd like to read is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Here I think Paul is trying to emphasize to us that we can't tolerate anything that isn't truth. Because we are in the light of Jesus Christ, we can only now work for the truth. The questions in connection with this are the recipients of 3 John. Remember, this isn't the Gospel of John, but there are these three little books at the end, and they're all letters sent out by the Apostle John. They're called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. The recipients of 3 John were practicing church fellowship. They have helped fellow Christian brothers. John praises them for this and encourages them to continue. 3 John 8 provides an excellent definition of God-pleasing church fellowship. Using that verse, complete this sentence. God-pleasing fellowship is, well, let's turn to that specific verse. You'll have to open up your Bible for this one. It's right there before Revelation. There are no chapters in these little books because they're so short. They only give verse numbers. 3 John, verse 8. The verse is, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I've got to give you some background on these two books. What was happening in the days that John wrote this, this is just shortly before 100 AD, is that the Christian church had developed in many different cities, and they would have traveling preachers who would come into towns and stay for a week or maybe a couple weeks and preach at that particular church, and then move on to a different town. And so they were used to having these preachers come in all the time. And 2 and 3 John were written to say, you've got to watch out. There are some who are teaching false doctrine. And it seems that already at the time that these two books were written, a false doctrine called Gnosticism was starting to rear its ugly head in the church. This teaching said that Jesus, the man who was born, really was not the Son of God. He was a human being like everyone else. He was a special human being. But at the time of his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down on him in a special way. And at that time, he became the Christ. It was almost like a different personality had overtaken him. And that Christ being was with him for 3 years during all of his teaching. And then just before he died on the cross, that Christ being left him. And it was just the human being, Jesus, who died on the cross. And it's this false doctrine that John seems to be combating here, because he says toward the beginning of both of the verses, both of these little letters, excuse me, let's see if I'll be able to put my finger on it. It's maybe in 2 John. Yeah, it's 2 John, verse 7. Let's look at that one first. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. He even uses a strong word like antichrist there. Now he's talking about that same group of people when he says, when he writes 3 John as well. But in verse 8, he's really talking about when the true preachers come. Look at verse 8 again, and let's complete our sentence that we have in our worksheet. God-pleasing fellowship is... working together for the truth, right? We should work together on this project. And if you did the homework and read through the two books, you know that the main thrust of the books is actually stay away from the ones who aren't preaching the true doctrine. For instance, 2 John, what is it, 8? Or is it 6? Is often pointed to.
10,
huh? Yeah. Verse 10 of 2 John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. And sometimes when we read that with our 21st century eyes, we think to ourselves, well, then we're supposed to be kind of impolite to these people, right? And not even talk to them. Don't invite them into our house. No, you got to understand the context of the books. Why did John not want the Christians inviting these people into their house? Ed?
That in itself is a sign of fellowship.
You're showing fellowship by doing that. What was the reason why the people were inviting these preachers into their house? Mr. Walker?
Together in their homes rather than having a place of worship like
the worship services were usually in their homes. And when this preacher would come into town, he would stay. Do you remember some of Jesus' commands? When you go to a village, stay at someone's house, and don't keep going around from house to house. The first person that invites you in, you stay at their house. That person would be supporting the preacher. See, it's the same thing as you giving your offerings on a Sunday morning to provide a house for Pastor Tackmeyer and Pastor Carr and Pastor Waterstrat, right? By doing that, you are supporting their preaching. You are saying, we believe what they preach, and we are going to subsidize them for it. We want them to have a house to stay while they're living in Citrus Heights, and we want the gospel to go out in the work that they do. So here, Paul is saying, or John is saying, but if somebody comes in and he has this false teaching of Gnosticism, don't invite him into your house because you would be supporting the teachings that he's giving. You see how this plays into our study of fellowship? Now let's see the other bullet points that come underneath that particular passage. According to 3 John 5, 6, 8, and 12, how did John and his friends work together for the truth? I think for this one, why don't you just read those verses silently to yourself in your pew Bible, and then let's glean a few things about how John and his associates worked together for the truth. Okay, what do you see in those verses? How did John and his friends work together for the truth? Bill?
They were very supportive of the people who were coming into the town, even though they were strangers. Mm-hmm. They, as Pink, they were speaking the truth, invited them and treated them well, and then sent them on their way.
Yes. I think those are the three things. Bill mentioned it. When these preachers would come in, they'd ascertain, are they preaching the truth? Then they'd support them while they were there, and then they would send them on their way. I was intrigued by that phrase too. What do you think that might be referring to? Now think about it once. If it was traveling preachers today, and they came and stayed at your house for a few weeks, and then you sent them on their way, what might you send along? Maybe money to support them, right? And that often happened in the early Christian churches. This today, we're going to bid farewell to the LPs. We gather together an offering to send them on their way, right? It's a way of showing support. Now, we wish you well in the place that you're going to be serving the Lord later on, right? Remember how when, I think it was last week, we looked at the passage in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas, or otherwise I had it in a different Bible class recently, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch, remember they had a worship service in which the Holy Spirit made it clear, I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas. And the people fasted and prayed over them and then sent them on their way. I'm sure there was some type of support. They couldn't just travel, you know, with no income or that sort of thing. That's what we're trying to get at with this particular verse here. That we show, by the support that we give to a preacher, we are showing we are in fellowship with that preacher. Anything else that you gleaned out of those verses for how John and his friends worked together for the truth? Rosemary.
Also that you uphold her.
Okay, where did you see that one? That's a good one. That he said, she said, see to it that you uphold their reputation. Verse 12, huh? Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. So also, or we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. It's almost repetitious, isn't it? To emphasize a true preacher should be well spoken of, that everybody understands this is one that preaches the truth. Good point. There was another hand over here.
I was going to say that.
Oh, same thing. Next bullet point after that one then. The opposite of working for the truth is working against it. What are some ways in which Christians may become guilty of working against the truth? Let's see. When we keep admonishment out of our definition of love, then we are working against the truth, right? Yeah. Anyone else on that particular one? Pam. If we publicly offend a brother or sister and don't ask for forgiveness, we kind of set a roadblock up there where people say, well, that's the way that Christians act, and we slow down, we impede the progress of the gospel, right? So that could work against the truth. David, did you have your hand?
Yeah, I was just going to suggest that when we withhold hospitality, when we withhold perhaps financial support, even though we're able to provide it, we are probably working against the truth in our
faith. Yeah. If we don't wholeheartedly support the ministry of our congregation, that works against the spread of the gospel. Okay? Steve?
I think in a larger sense, we don't always discuss this. We have chipped away at doctrine. The doctrine divides and doesn't help it. Well, which is wrong. How do you define yourself? We have chipped that foundation down that is going to teeter and fall if we don't hold the sheet firm.
Yes. We've gradually chipped away at doctrine, right? And how is the foundation going to remain firm if we don't affirm doctrine? Yeah. Okay, let's see how we're doing time-wise here. Oh, our bells must be a little bit late today. It looks like we're past 10:30 already. So we will pick it up then next time at the section opposing false teachers and doing so in a spirit of love. Notice you read a section out of the Bible there, 2 Timothy 3:1-9. And I would say, why don't you do as your homework, complete this lesson rather than taking the during the week. And then we'll discuss it next time and finish lesson 2 next Sunday.
Dump your water out, Pastor.
Oh, I'll take it.
Okay.